Good evening, and the Lord bless you again this evening. I think I could probably get by saying good evening such to you tonight, and you would understand right away. Let's say our theme verse together. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I invite you this evening to turn to the book of Revelations, the last book of the Bible, and to chapter 14. While you're turning there, I just want to thank you for your care and support and the kindnesses you've shown. It's been a little unique to be at home, but I willingly accepted this assignment, partly, I suppose, to just release a burden in my own heart, and partly just to have you maybe a share in the knowledge of what is shared in other places, even though you only are getting about 5/9 of it. We usually have about 9 sessions instead of 5. I rejoice in the fact this evening that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I hadn't throughout the day or this afternoon really planned on a couple of these verses from Revelation, but the Lord laid them on my heart before Sam got up. And after Sam was sharing what he did, I understood why. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in the foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung. And I think in the Greek it says, I heard the voice as of harpers. The voice was so musical. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, I want you to go back to verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. I think the wisdom of old Aaron Glick is something I still have to learn better. This is what is being said at the conclusion of time. Fear God. And notice the next statement. And give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. Now, verse 12. Here is the patience of saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. How simple, and yet how profound. Go back 7 chapters to chapter 5. Or 9 chapters. Well, we could go to chapter 7, but I think we'll just go to chapter 5. Maybe I should read a couple from chapter 7 before I go to 5. Verse 9 in chapter 7, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now let's go back to chapter 5. I'm sharing this partly because of a burden that has been heavy on me this week. And one of these burdens is that there are people all over the world that are saying yes to God right now. And I bless God for that. I'm not saying they are coming from every tribe and nation at this point. We're trying to reach all the nations. But in many, many places, there is a hunger for the gospel. The burden is that some of us who are so familiar with it may miss it completely. Maybe we even start out, we'll miss it. That'd be so painful and so shameful. Look what we read here in Revelation chapter 5. There is a great dilemma. The question in verse 2 is, who is worthy to open this book that's closed? Who's worthy to open this book? And there wasn't a man in heaven, and there wasn't a man under the earth that was able to open the book. And weeping ensued. And then what? Someone says, now wait. There is someone who can open the book. And as you can guess, that someone was Jesus. In verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and had made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I see here just a tremendous scene. And I think recently one of you elaborated on this. I see it as a stark contrast to the scene that's so true of our culture. Our culture has moved into such darkness. And we get so used to it. I get used to it. I remember the very first time we were living in Iowa. We were traveling to Pennsylvania to see my wife's parents in Belleville. We were coming on 80. We stopped at a rest area or service station on 80, just inside the state line. The first time that I saw a man with a ring in his nose or ear or somewhere in his face, not in his mouth at that point. And I was shocked. I couldn't believe that's happening in America. Now people take care of you in stores that are doing it. And we get kind of half used to it. I mean, just a symbolism of bondage. Those symbols mean a lot to people, a lot more than what we recognize or understand. And that's why it's so important to them. And there's just so many things. See, it's not just culture. It's not just people out there that are shocked by things when they first see him. But I myself, as a very human being, am subject to the same gradualism that others are subject to. We get used to stuff. And then other things come along, and we get used to that. And then more things come along, and we get used to that. It's gradual acceptance. I've followed the lives of some people who've grown up in a cappella singing churches. And I can give you two illustrations in contrast. Somebody said the other day they wish I would say a little bit more about Amy Grant. Well, I really don't have time to say much about different people, but I will say this. 32 years ago, I picked up my first article, June of 1981, so it's exactly 32 years. I picked up my first article about Amy Grant. And what she said, she was quoted in this article, this is what she said. In the last 6 months, which would have been from the beginning of 1981, in the last 6 months, a new door has opened. I feel more confident and comfortable singing even rock and pop things now. Now, she was not very old at that point because she was born in 1961. So she's only 20 years of age, and she's saying, a new door has opened for me. Now, the church that she went to was an a cappella singing church. And it's what everybody embraced. And it's what that particular church fellowship, the constituency, has stood for that for years, and they still stand for it today, except they had a big division. Because part of the division says, we don't want to stay with that. We want something different. And it's from that division that the book I referred to the other night, I gave it the wrong title, is from the other division from Amy Grant's church where this group has come from, as well as Halal Singers and those have come from the group that separated themselves from the original church. Amy left the church of her parents because of two reasons. And I'm sure her parents had feelings about it, just like we have feelings about our children. She said, I want to be able to go to a church that will let me come there barefoot. And I want to be able to go to a church that will let me carry a guitar. And so she found one that did that. Her pastor soon said that Amy is going to try to find the best of both worlds. And she herself said that I aim to bridge the gap between Christian and pop. That was her own comment. And so she said, I have become disillusioned, and that's why my lyrics are less idealistic. I'm realizing more and more that the world isn't a perfect place, and God can't solve everyone's problem. Now, those are just a few quotes. One thing she did have, though, in her favor, was that she married a man who believed that marriage is for life. Marriage is till one of you quit breathing. That's what her husband believed. But after 16 years of marriage and three children, the second one being Millie, who made the song, the song was written about called Baby Baby, which became an extremely popular song, just went to the tops of the charts, not only in Christian music, but it was the first time in 30 years since Christian rock was out that it also went to the top of the secular charts. And so John W. Still from Contemporary Christian Music Magazine, the editor, was elated. He said, for the first time in 30 years, we've finally accomplished what we've been trying to do all these years. And that is to have a song that goes to the top of the charts. Well, more could be said about that. But in June of 99, she and her husband, who did not believe in divorce, separated for a while. The following summer, they got divorced. A year later, she got married to Vince Gill, who was a secular country singer. And a year later, her first three children had another sibling by the new man. I find it very difficult . She, of course, did cross the bridge finally. There's a picture of her. She did finally cross the bridge. But after she was married with Vince for a while, she decided to reflect on her roots and maybe get back to her roots a little more. And this often happens with people. After they're away long enough, they start remembering what they left. And it brings a certain sadness to them. Or just a certain wanting to kind of touch base with it. And so they decided to do a Christian album. And they decided to take... But her husband helped her put all these songs to a rock beat. And they used the old hymns. They said one of the difficult ones was Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. To get the rock to sound right on it. But they got it done and put it on their album. I will refrain from further comment. except to say that I for myself find this extremely sad. A promising young woman who for so many years in childhood, teenage years, followed the ways of her parents and then changed her mind and went a different direction. That's painful. We got a call from Michigan. One day, from a man who said, I also left my parents' way. Now, the theme tonight is deciding for God's new song. I also left my parents' way. He was in his youth. I don't know what age he left. And he went farther than he expected to go. And he found what some people are finding eventually. I'm going to divert a pastor in Oregon who just died in the last year or two. His daughter did the same thing. She slipped out, went into the world. She wanted what the world has to offer. And she thought it was going to be okay. And she was in it for 20-some years. When I was out there in Oregon, she was at the meetings. She had just recently come back. And she said, all those things that people pursue in the world just don't cut it. They are of no value. It just, I know it's attractive to people, but it's just not, it doesn't mean much. It doesn't afford anything. And I think it's just so true. I don't know who gave the quote, but I came across this quote this past year. The plain fact is, the church has lost its very reason for its existence if it pursues a policy of conformity to the world. To align the church to the world in the name of aligning it to reality is the quickest way to suicide for the church. But that's not only true for churches, it's true for individuals. This boy that I was talking about from Michigan, who went out and just lived his own thing, listened to all kinds of music, did whatever he wanted to do, nobody was going to tell him any different. Got married during that time. And as you and I know, that can complicate things. And then he started having a family. But he's still living for the flesh. And then he came to the point, and maybe we should just turn back to Psalm 107, because it's a point that you read in Psalm 107 that he came to. He had no will to live. He had a wife. He had a couple children. A couple boys. But he said, I was so tired of life, I couldn't handle it anymore. Nothing. Nothing worked for me anymore. Everything, I'd done everything wrong. My choices. And folks, decisions will always take us a direction. I'm told that we make about 1,540 decisions a day. I don't know if we make that many a day. That's the average, they say. That means we're constantly making decisions. The question this evening is, have we made a specific decision as it relates to music? He said, I made a decision. The decision I made was I'm going to end it all. He didn't think about the grief it would cause his wife. He didn't think about his boys growing up as orphan boys, at least orphanless from the father's side. He didn't consider all that. All he did is fill his jacket pockets as full of beer as he could, and he headed for a place in the woods. He told me this himself. And then he started drinking. I don't know how he planned to commit suicide, but he was going to do it under the influence of alcohol. So he just drank and drank and drank and drank. But he said, something happened that had never happened to me before. He said, the alcohol did not take hold. I drank and drank some more, and it would not take hold. And he was despairing. He said, everything was darkness in front of me. There was no light. It was only dark. Everything was dark. He said it was a tunnel without anything at the end. It was dark. And then he said, I heard a voice. It was the most gentle and most uncondemning voice I ever heard in my life. And the voice simply said to me, as I sat there in the woods, wanting to kill myself, the voice said to me, can I help you? I don't know if he even thought about turning around and listening or looking to see who it was. He was so despondent, so depressed. He said, the voice asked the second time, what is it I can do for you? But he said it was the tenderness of that voice. It was the care. It was the love. That was like a breath of air that was not earthly at all. It was from clear somewhere else. And he answered without thinking. He said, please, do something for my boys. And with that, he got to his feet. And he started a long walk back home. He said, for the first time in a long time, I had a little bit of hope. Little bit of hope. It was a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. I was so intrigued by his story that my wife and I actually went up to visit him in Michigan. And we sat in his living room and he recounted in detail what I've just in part told you. Has his life been easy? No. His life's been difficult. Today, he sings. Today, he loves song. But the man has gone through so much reaping. He's gone through so much heartache as a result of those early choices. But I'm pointing out that in spite of wrong choices, right choices can be made. They can still be made. Like the girl who came back in Oregon. She had made a whole series of wrong choices for over a period of 20-some years. And she came back. We should never give up, should we? When we have loved ones that are making wrong choices, we shouldn't give up. His son, grown now, married, struggled. And something happened, I don't know exactly what happened, where their two sons needed to be placed in another home for a short period of time in another state. They were living in the South then, not in Michigan. The son was. And every time that the parents would come visit eight-year-old Aaron would say, Daddy, when can I come back to be with home at home? Oh, Daddy said, we're getting ready. We're getting things ready. Things are getting better. You can come before too long. I think it had to do something with an accident that happened. I'm not exactly sure what it all was. Well, he said, okay, and he would accept that. The next time they'd visit, it was the same question. Daddy, when can I come home? Well, we're closer to ready than we were. Maybe you can come home before long. But his coming home was quite different than expected. Because his older brother was about 13 or so, and he were fishing at one of those well-known Mississippi ponds. And his older brother got into the truck, the pickup, to back up. And Aaron happened to be by the wheel. And he drove over his brother. And he died from the injuries. And he got to go home close to his parents. That's where he was buried. You talk about Grandpa reliving the past, Grandpa going through something hard. You know, his choices had been toward God now. He had made good decisions in the more recent years. But the tragedy struck him. And he said, Lord, what point can come out of this? Aaron, my grandson, is up there in heaven now. What are you going to do with this? And as he pondered these things, the Lord gave him a restful heart and a song. And this is often what happens. Songs come from suffering. Often they do. And he began to write these words. All things work together for good. When God's love is understood. God is good and everything he does is right. Springtime flowers wilt and fade, but the memories that they made are a ray of sunshine in the darkest night. Then he thought of a chorus to go with it. And he thought of his grandson over there on the other side, and he began to write, "There's a love that's calling from the other side as we stand and gaze across the great divide. God our Father loves us all. Hear his tender, loving call. Love will bring us all together by and by." As I sat in his living room, I said to him, "Robert," his name is Robert Taves. I said, "Robert, that last phrase of your song says, 'Love will bring us all together by and by.' What do you mean, everybody? That sounds a little ecumenical. What do you mean by that phrase?" "Oh, no," he said, "I didn't mean that at all." He said, "What I meant is that everyone that will be over there will be over there because of love." And he was right. It is love that will pull people together, the love of Jesus. And I feel like I owe an apology to the school parents here of the past, because somehow when Robert learned of my interest in music, there were days when he called to school and wanted to talk to me, and I would tell him, "I'm in school, I'm teaching." But then he wanted to just tell me something else. He wanted to tell me, "I just had this inspiration for another song." He's written many songs. And I would say, "But," so I apologize to you. He did take my time sometimes. He called me one time and he said that when video and audio got married, they produced low moral children. You had to kind of respect the man. After all the experience of his past, he's a voice of experience. I repeat, when video and audio got married, they produced low moral children. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And I know it's difficult. It's difficult to conform to God's standard of right. It's painful, especially if we live in an age of disobedience. But that pain is never as severe as the consequences of not making the right choice. I came across this quote one time. It spoke to me as well. "Error nurtured in the bosom of the church and subtly detracting from the glory of Christ always poses a graver threat to the truth than that teaching which blatantly assails his person." Why? Because I'm human, and because it just works that way. I came across this quote in the past 6 months. "Must the Christian church stoop to serving garbage? Should we not present our message?" And this is, I give this in the context of music. "Should we not present our message as a feast on clean linens, the finest china, the freshest flowers, and with platters of quality food that truly satisfy?" I like that picture. Al Smith made this statement: "Today we have too much Bach and too much rock." Now, he kind of shook me with that first statement, because Bach is a much more balanced music. A lot of our four-part music has Bach in its background. And so, what did he mean by that? Well, this is what he said, and I just quote him. He's in eternity now. But he said, "I have not seen a lot of people influenced strongly and wander the Lord through Episcopalian music," is what he called it. And he said, "Neither have I seen people won through the counterculture music as well." You know, we have a decision to make. The Bible tells us very clearly we are to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Somebody, I think somebody that wasn't here Wednesday evening had asked me about the, and I had discussed it some, or maybe it was Tuesday evening, about the longevity of, is this a modern phenomenon or is this a phenomenon that goes way back? I was pondering that some years ago, and it occurred to me that CCM, which is the modern name for Christian rock music, is really something very old. In its present form, it's past World War II. It's in this last 60 years, 50 years. But if you think of this leader who was leading a tremendous flock, and God asked him to come up on the top of the mountain and to spend time with him, and he was up there for over 5 weeks. And during that time, they asked the leader's brother, "Why don't you make us a god? Because we don't really have our leader. He's gone. He's been gone for over 5 weeks. We used to see him daily. He must not be leading us anymore. Could you get somebody?" And his brother made a golden calf. He said he just put it in. And if you read it in the scriptures, it'll tell you that they wanted to serve the Lord with this. What? And when Moses did come down, what did he do? Joshua asked him, "What's that? Are they having war down there? Sounds like war." Moses said, "No. That's not the sound of those who are being overcome or who are overcoming, like in war. It's the noise of them that sing." Yes, I think there's no question but what there was a contemporary calf music going on right there. CCM. Chaotic calf music. And they could tell it by the very sound. So it's old. And accompanying that was the very thing you can expect with that sound. Nakedness, all kinds of sin. And folks, that's what we tried to share the other evening. The effect of vibration, the effect of rhythm is a powerful effect. I drove past a camp today where a lot of people have gathered to worship over the period of years. And God has blessed that campground over and over again with wonderful services. But one service, one weekend years ago, was not so wonderful because they had all sorts of music, the kind of music you would find at Creation Festival just up here in Mount Union. They had that kind of type of music, that kind of singing going. And I was told by one of the people who lived local that 9 months later, there were 23 single girls who gave birth to babies who had been attending those Christian meetings. Why? Because rhythm is powerful. We can't do without rhythm. But folks, we can't change the human bodies in Haiti. You can't change them in Africa. You can't change them anywhere in the world. We are all rhythmic beings, and we're going to respond to an imbalanced music with the lowering of our morals. It's just how it works. It has nothing to do with what the words are like. The current mother of CCM, her name is Marcia Stevens, and she wrote a very common, popular song that has often been sung. I don't know that we've sung it ever here. I don't think we've ever sung it here at church, "For Those Tears I've Died." The rock music was, the Christian rock was fairly young yet. When she divorced her husband and who was the father of two of her children. And the reason she left him and the reason she became known is because she had fallen in love with a woman. And so she divorced her husband so she could get with this woman. And they formed a ministry called Balm Ministry. Like there's a balm in Gilead, BALM. Born Again Lesbian Ministries. She has written a lot of praise and worship music and has given a lot of seminars. And one Christian magazine calls her a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, God-fearing, lesbian Christian. I think the message should be very clear. It's the loss of the fear of God. But we have a comfort tonight. We have a tremendous comfort. This book. Look at Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Tonight we rejoice in those people who've made wonderful decisions over the years, over and over again. Hard decisions, but they've made wonderful decisions. Corrie Ten Boom was one. And after she was in prison, and after she lost her father and her sister Betsy in prison, and after she was released, she became a traveler. I only heard her speak one time. She was at Hillsboro, Kansas, at Tabor College. And I heard she was going, she must have been close to 80, I'm not sure. And so I drove to Hillsboro to hear her. She called herself a tramp for the Lord, because she had tramped everywhere just trying to share the gospel. What sustained her? Oh, praise the Lord, this scripture says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. What has sustained Corrie during all this hardship? Well, one of the things that Corrie did, she went to Argentina one time, and as typical, and I don't have something. If some of you ever find something, could give me, I would be glad to purchase it. But she has a little embroidery thing. This is not really embroidery. This is just something my wife found in the attic today. But she had a little embroidery thing that she would often show people. And she would speak to people who had been imprisoned. They'd speak to people who suffered a great deal. And she would say, well, look at these threads. They really don't make sense. They don't show a real picture. You know, but God has taken the experiences of your life, as hard as they may be, experiences in the family, experiences in the congregations, experiences in the communities. The hardships we go through are all for a purpose. And we are to learn to profit from them. It doesn't look pretty. It looks ugly at the time. And so she went to this place in Argentina. It was like a polio place. They were treated. She said, Corrie said she had never seen. She had never seen people, the gasping, the trying to get breath. They had iron lungs on these people, for those who at least who that worked for. And it was just a terrible experience. And so somebody asked her, well, would you like to talk to these people? And she said, no, I'm not able to talk to them. I just want to go somewhere and cry. But she said, after she said that, it was like the Lord said, okay, I know you can't talk. And I know that, I've known that a long time. And now it's good that you know this for yourself. But now I want you to go and do it in my strength. And that's how much of our life has to be lived. Too often I've been independent and thought I could handle it. But God needs to take us to places where we can't handle it, so that he can work. I think many of us have experienced those kinds of things. So he went from one place to the next. So one person in this sanatorium or whatever they call it. And here they were, the iron lungs, trying to breathe for them. And she was praying, oh Lord, you breathe into these people. And then she came to one who was on a rocking bed. I mean, the iron lung didn't work for him. He was on a bed that went way down, and somehow then the bed was on something that moved. And when the bed came up, he got a breath. It would go back down. When it moved, he could get a breath again. And so when she got, and I don't know if he could even hardly talk, but he did manage, another nurse managed to tell her that he's a Jew. And that clicked with Corrie. And so she walked up to him. She said, I am happy to meet one of God's chosen people. He said, would you please let me talk to you about the Messiah? My father, my dear sister, they gave up their life to help protect the Jews. We love you, Jews. Would you just let me talk to you about Jesus? Would you? His bed rocked back down. It came back up. He nodded his head. Then she said, it's all right if I tell you about him? And then he grabbed a little pencil and a paper, because when he came up into position, he could scribble kind of quick-like. And then he told, she stood beside his bed, and she told him about the great Messiah. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. From the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. She said, this great Messiah is wonderful. He's a counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting peace. Father, he's the Prince of Peace. And then she reached into her purse and got her embroidery out. And she said, life often has hard things in it. And it's so dark. It's so tough. And you can't see. The threads don't make any sense at all. That's how it is. They're knotted. They're tangled. They're mixed up. But I wish you could understand that what God is actually doing is weaving. He's weaving something that's going to be beautiful. He's weaving a crown for you. And the embroidery that she had actually showed a beautiful crown on the other side, not just a flower. He scribbled and he came back. And this is what he scribbled. Thank God, I am already seeing the beautiful side. A Jew. The next day, Corey could not forget this man. So she went back. And she said, please, I want to go into the polio ward. I want to talk to the Jew. And the lady said, no, I'm sorry. But 5 minutes after you left yesterday, he called to me and wanted me to come. He said there was just a light shining in his eyes. And he wrote on his little paper, for the first time, I prayed in Jesus' name. And then he closed his eyes and died. Corey had been there just in time. What does the scripture say? From the east, from the west. A decision was made. Just a last minute opportunity. Had she kept doing what she had planned to and said, I can't handle it, she wouldn't have witnessed. She wouldn't have shared. I struggle with this. I struggle with being the witness I wish I were. Just saying something. In the restrooms as we travel and we stop at rest areas is an opportunity to just say something to someone else who's in there. Or other places, just to drop a line. It's enjoyable. It's a blessing what people respond back with. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them, it says in verse 5. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Look at verse 6. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Now look at verse 12, please. Psalm 107, verse 12. One of the saddest verses in the Old Testament. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. I think that's one of the saddest verses you can find in the Old Testament. Verse 13, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. What do they mean? They draw near unto the gates of death. I had mentioned that maybe I will be quoting a secular song that was written more recently. My mother was a bee girl. My old man was a tramp. Some folks say, I'll skip that part. I was only 14. Took to petty crime, stole from supermarkets with this girl of mine. Now I'm nearly 20, sick in heart and brain. Haven't got the courage, my life is down the drain. No roots, no home, no country, no hope, no faith, no luck. If there's a God in heaven, he doesn't give me bucks. No self-respect, no honor. No family, no cash. no church, and no religion. I'm only human trash. Imagine thousands and thousands of children and young people across America singing this song to themselves. It is so far from the truth. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world." Yes, the culture has changed greatly. In 1953, before the 55-56 thing we talked about to you about the other evening, I'm going to quote two more secular songs. This one was written by Eddie Fisher and was titled "Oh My Papa." And this is what was popular music before rock hit the way it did. "Oh my papa, he was so wonderful. Oh my papa, to me he was so good. No one could be so gentle and so lovable. Oh my papa, he always understood. Gone are the days when he would take me on his knee, and with a smile he changed my tears to laughter. Oh my papa, so funny and adorable, always a clown, so funny in his way. Oh my papa, to me he was so wonderful, deep in my heart. I miss him so today. Oh my papa, oh my papa." Has the culture changed? You add 30 years to that, and here's a song that became very popular about mamas. This is titled "I Saw Your Mommy." "I saw your mommy and your mommy's dead. I watched her as she bled, chewed off toes on her chopped off feet. I took a picture because I thought it was neat. I saw your mommy and your mommy's dead. I saw her lying in a pool of red. I think it's the greatest thing I'll ever see, your dead mommy lying in front of me." It took only 30 years for that to happen in our culture. And we have lived a few years since that, right? Another 30 years. You know, there's no question, but what there's a decision that needs to be made, because something tragic has happened in the culture. But you know, it's like our pastors have told us in the years bygone, and it's very true, that when the light gets the darkest is when Christians shine the brightest. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It says that. It says in this verse we were just looking at, they draw near to the gates of death. I think it's tragic that every day at least 17 teenagers in America commit suicide. That's not quite one every hour. But I think the young generation to be fading out. Has amusement music been a music of light to them? No. It's destroyed them. Amusement has destroyed them. It's so tragic. Because someone cares and someone loves them deeply. Here are some things that will influence our decision. The fear of God. Saying yes, a deliberate yes, not just a certain kind of music, but saying a very unbiased yes to Jesus. I was just reading in the Gospel of John this afternoon before services and this evening. Jesus said over and over again, "I came to do my own will, not the will of my Father." And I thought of what a contrast that is, because a lot of people, many a man hugs himself to death because he does what he wants to do. And the music today itself says, do your own thing. You don't have to follow the rules. You're your own boss. Do what you please. Don't let others tell you what to do. Jesus said in John also, I speak what God tells me to speak. You judge me, Pharisees, he said, but I'm just doing what God tells me to do. You do what your Father tells you. I do what my Father tells me. That Jesus was the Son of God. And for Jesus to be that kind of a person who just says yes to God all the time, he illustrated to us what Christians should really be like. Right? We will demonstrate what God is. How Jesus is, what God asks of us, how do we get there? Let me just comment on the yes. I'm saying by this, it is not enough if I am in possession of something I shouldn't have, and I've had to do this over the years, if I was in possession of something I shouldn't have, that I go throw it away. We do have to say no to things that we shouldn't have. That's true. That's part of our form experience as a result of what's the content in our heart. But that's not a solution by itself. Back in 1975, I lived in Kansas. I was a member of a large youth group. There was probably, at our youth hymn sings, there was usually 100 to 105 there, a couple young marrieds maybe, but it was a large youth group. So I'm assuming we had 50, 60 girls there, I don't know. But I didn't go around that summer to each of the girls and say, no, 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 no. I took a long trip to Pennsylvania, and I said yes to one person. And when I said yes to her and she said yes to me, then that was my answer for life. F.B. Meyer said it this way. He's a famous preacher, the late 1800s. I looked into the face of Jesus and was forever spoiled for anything unlike him. What a simple statement. What a beautiful one. Do you admire a man that's faithful to his wife 363 days of the year? That's almost all the time. He just goes out with another woman just two times a year, but most of the time he's faithful. Folks, we can say yes to Jesus in almost all areas of life. But if we miss two areas, are we really being faithful? Or are we adulterers? That's the question. If we miss music, I struggle with this. Silence. What do we mean by silence? Well, I struggle with music myself. And I had some that I didn't quite want. Now, my parents, when I went to the gospel sing-a-thons, they thought that's okay because it sounded like gospel. But they didn't see what went on at some of those sing-a-thons. And the Lord himself weaned me of that. But there came a point when I said, you know, I'm going to have to make a decision. And I went. I didn't even know the term. I don't know who coined the term, but I didn't even know the term music fast. But I would urge us to do it. I went on a music fast. Well, I didn't the first month. First month, I listened only to Christian music because I had, in my conversion, that was one of the things that kept me from becoming a Christian was my music. But when I came, I knew the secular stuff has to go. But I still had Christian music that the Lord keep laying his finger on. Well, Lord, it's Christian. And I had all kinds of arguments. Some of the older ones would remember Kitty Wells and Singing on a Sunday and songs like that. And his, you know, Lord was laying his finger on that. No, you shouldn't be listening to that. So one time I decided, okay, I'm going to run an experiment. And for 4 weeks, I listened to all the Christian music I wanted to listen to, bars none, just anything. And that was before all this was available that's available today. I had a good month because I liked music. I enjoyed myself. Next month was tough. Next month, I was very cautious. I listened only to a cappella music, and not just safe a cappella, something that I'm sure mom, grandma, anybody, I would not be embarrassed the least if they would catch me with it. At the end of that 4 weeks, I had two major surprises. One is, I survived. I can't believe it. I actually did without for a whole month. The second was, what happened in this book? You see, I didn't understand this principle we talked about. Well, I won't have to put it up necessarily, but the principle we talked about the other night, what you feed grows. I didn't understand that principle. But I had not realized that the music I was listening to was militating against Bible study. And it did. Not only had my devotional experience totally changed that second month, but my Bible memorization changed. I memorized a bunch of scripture during that time. So the end of that 4 weeks, I said, well, I'm going to try this another experiment. I'll try it again. And so I extended it 4 more weeks. Same surprise. Made it. I couldn't believe I made it for 8 weeks without listening to music. That was Christian music, folks. But it wasn't real edifying Christian music. So, and again, what you feed grows, what you starve dies. So I kept the experiment up for 6 months. just being very, very cautious. What I didn't know is that music tastes are developed by familiarity. Music tastes are developed by familiarity. What you listen to over and over again is what you become familiar, what you learn to adapt to. At the end of 6 months, I went back and I listened to the other music and I said, what? I didn't know it sounded like that. That's not for me. And I gave it up. One girl came to me after a Sunday night service. And she said, well, I like it. She told me the kind of music she likes. It was not good. She wore her covering. She wore a cape dress. And I said, you ought to try music fast. Just do without it. She went home. She wrote me a letter later. And she said, that whole week, I went without it. From Sunday through Saturday. And she said, on Saturday, my parents and my family all went shopping. And I said, I could not bear the silence anymore. And I said, I'm not going. And so they let her stay at home. She said, I took the hardest rock records I had, and I played them for 2.5 hours straight. And when I did, I turned it off. And she said, for the first time in my life, I realized how empty it all was. She said, do you know why I listened to that loud music? She said, because I hated our ministers. But when I listened to the music, I didn't hate them anymore. Amusement is not to think, right? So I thought it was better to listen to the music than to hate our ministers. She said, I got rid of my radio. I got rid of my music. I went back to our ministers and I confessed my wrong attitude. Some years ago, we were at a wedding reception. And a lady, older, middle-aged lady, came. Oh, hello, yeah, you're okay. I said, I'm sure you don't know me, my name is. And the moment she said her name, I remembered it was the girl that many years before had gone on the music fast and got rid of her music. She said, I have often wished to find you because I wanted to tell you this. I never once went back to the wrong music since that day. Is God able to keep his people? Is he a good God? Is he strong? When they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, does he save them out of their distresses? Look at verse 29 and 30. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven. Somebody said last night they wish I would speak about Fanny Crosby. I actually have quite a list of people that I like to speak about, and I obviously am not going to be able to do that. There are a lot of hymn writers who have been a tremendous blessing. But Fanny Crosby waited till she was 32 years of age, 31 or 32, till she finally made that decision. I mean, she was blind, yes, but she was also very popular, and that popularity had gone to her head. She wrote poetry. And the day finally came when she was going to a service and she said, it's time for decision. She went forward. She didn't find peace. A couple nights later, at the same set of meetings, she went forward again, but she didn't really find peace. A couple nights later, she went forward once more. Not embarrassed. She was blind. I guess she couldn't see who was watching. We get too self-conscious, don't we? The third time, she went forward. That night, God lifted the veil. The shades were up over her heart. And God lifted the veil. And she said before she got to the front, hallelujah! And the pastor had changed the song that they were singing as an invitation song to there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. What an invitation song. And that's when she heard that she sang, she shouted, hallelujah. She went home. And the Lord began to fill her mind. And she began to write, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long, she made the decision. I didn't have time to go through these other 9 points. We were looking at the first one here. But I'd like to, in conclusion, take you back to where we were the other night. The pastors where there's mostly fleshliness and lusts and not much spirituality, they can be earnest as they wish, but it makes for hard preaching and teaching. But think how different it is for the pastors. Where the earnestness, and they can hardly restrain them, because the openness is there in spirit toward God. They want what God has to say. Oh, I bless God for that. 2 more illustrations in closing. As a boy, I went to public elementary school. Every spring, we had track meets. And we had what was known as the relay. And there were 4 boys in a relay. And I would like to put them tonight as 4 generations. There was a starting boy. There was a second boy. There was a third boy. And there was a fourth boy. We each ran 50 yards. It was called the 200-yard relay. The boy at the starting line held a baton in his hand. He would race at full speed, and when he passed the first boy at full speed, the second boy would be racing as hard as he could go, even with him. He would take the baton, and he would race for the next one. And when he got to the third one, by that time the third one had his speed up, and he'd grab the baton, and he'd race for the next one. Till he get the last one. It was often my privilege to be the last runner. And I would be waiting for that baton to come. And when that baton come, my hand would shoot out and would grab it. And he'd be running as fast as he could. And by that time I was going full speed. And I'm running toward the finish line. Tonight, we have families. We have children. We want to pass the baton to them. And we want them to pass it to the grandchildren. And to the great-grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, there is a way that it can happen. And I want to close with the closing illustration. There is one way it can happen. Here's how. This is how we decide for Jesus. Here's a falling culture. This is not Christian culture. Here's the despair, the hopelessness that's so true. Here is how people often, pastors often close services, and I think is the most appropriate way. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling. Part of that song of Moses that we looked at the first night says this: the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God is able to hold us on top so we don't feel all this gravitational pull. I find comfort in that, don't you? God is able to keep me safe and to the Shade Mountain saints and all other saints gathered here this evening. God's goal is to keep us from falling and to present us faultless with exceeding joy. May the Lord bless you.